Let's turn back to Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. I've made it a habit to say that we might finish certain things today, and I was kind of laughing at myself as I was doing the television programs for Monterey. As I was reviewing and editing those programs, I kept saying, we'll finish chapter 9 of Luke, we'll finish chapter 9 of Luke next week, we're going to finish today, next week we might finish. And it was kind of comical because I said, well, we might do this, we might do that. I don't know what we're going to do, except we're going to teach the word and see where it takes us. Now, we spent a great deal of time, of course, in the whole issue of the sacrifice of the Lord. And we finished last time looking at the three cries from the cross before the Lord gave up the ghost or committed his spirit unto the Father. And the earthquake had already taken place, the rending of the veil in the temple from the top down. Darkness had covered the entire earth at that moment. Things were happening that obviously were not of the what we call the natural variety, eclipses and earthquakes. And an eclipse and earthquake aren't natural anyway. They are acts of God just as much as the spinning of the globe and the normal day-to-day things that take place in God's providence. That too is an act of God. But this was something that was tied in directly to what was happening to Jesus, and the centurion knew it. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. An officer was always assigned to a person during the issue of the cross to keep people away from the cross. And when he put everything together, I mean, he had the sense to connect the events with Jesus' crucifixion and his death. And this man being, of course, a Roman soldier, a non-Jew, this heathen, didn't know the Lord, didn't know his son, whom the Romans just crucified, responded with tremendous terror, not only with tremendous terror at the events, but at the perception as to why the events took place. He connected them together, of course, with Jesus. He connected them together, didn't have any long theological discussion, didn't need one. He simply connected the events together and said that Jesus, most certainly, this man was the Son of God, or this man was the one, a righteous man. He was the just one, which is another terminology referring to the deity of the Lord. Verse 48, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. So again, you have the darkness, you have the earthquake. All these events brought terror and consternation into every heart of those who were close by the cross. They saw the judgment of God, and they may have even witnessed the guilt of the rulers. I doubt that. And they feared the further displeasure of the Almighty. The Lord didn't take too kindly to what was going on. And to have that kind of fear in their presence was certainly an indication that God was not pleased. So as they were slowly winding their way back to the city from this tragedy of the ages, as one writer called it, which they had witnessed in awe, they beat their breasts. They were fearful and mourning in deep sorrow as to what took place. Verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. So of all the apostles, we only know, at least according to the Bible, that John was near, according to John 19. The faithful women were there, his acquaintances. Jesus had many more followers than we really know in terms of what the scriptures reveal. But we know that the women were there. We know that John was there. The women that were faithful to the Lord were there all the way to the end. And Mary Magdalene and a few others would be the first to witness his resurrection out of all who had followed him. Amazing. Well, who were the women mentioned in this verse according to the other gospel accounts? Because it mentions the fact that the women were there, all his acquaintances, and the women that followed him from Galilee. Well, who were they? Well, first we know Mary Magdalene, and that's also in Luke 8, verse 2. Jesus cast out seven demons from her and healed her. She became an instant follower. Then, of course, you have Mary, the mother of James, Joseph, and Salome. She was the wife of Cleophas or Alphaeus. And that's in John 19. And, of course, his own mother was there. And they were some distance away from the cross at this time. They were still close enough to be witnesses to all that went on. Verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. Now, interestingly enough, the first thing that we notice about this man Joseph was that he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Remember, the Sanhedrin Council was directly responsible for all the events that took place. He was also a rarity among his peers in that he was described as a good man. He was a good man, which means he was an honorable man. Now, from what we've seen of the Sanhedrin and all the religious rascals, apart from this man, none of the others were described as good or honorable. That's how deep the evil had entrenched itself within the religious leadership of that day. So he was described as a good or honorable man. Also, he was described as a just man. That is, he was righteous and an holy man. So again, he was definitely a rarity among his peers. Verse 51, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. In other words, he didn't consent into all of the events that took place relative to the trials, the sufferings, or the crucifixion of the Lord. He did not consent to it at all. And in fact, in John's gospel, he debated with them. I believe in John chapter 9. So he was not a person who was on the side of the Sanhedrin Council, but he was a rarity. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. His goodness and his righteousness were seen in that he did not give his agreement to, nor did he join in the mistreatments of the Lord. He and Nicodemus were probably the only two dissenters in the entire council. I don't believe for a second Nicodemus had anything to do in consenting to this. And one of the reasons why, because he's also with Joseph getting the body. He was also one who waited for the kingdom of God to come. In other words, he was a follower of God and worshiped him according to the scriptures. Verse 52, this man went in unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And what was remarkable about this man was that he cared enough for the body of the Lord that he went before the man responsible for crucifying him and literally begged or pleaded to have Jesus' body. The reason, as we will see from both the divine and human perspective, was that the body of Jesus would have been thrown into a common pit along with the other two men who were crucified with him and not buried unless he owned his own burial place, which he did not. He may mention he didn't have a place where to lay his head. He certainly didn't own a burial plot, although he on the whole planet that the burial plot was on, that Joseph was going to put him in. And so Joseph decided that he was going to give him his burial place. Therefore, he made his case before Pilate to release the body of Jesus. And from the divine perspective, Jesus was going to be resurrected And to fulfill the prophecy, he would have to be placed in a tomb, not in an open pit. So there's no resurrection from an open pit, but there certainly is one from a tomb. Verse 53, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man before was laid. Okay, so this was a new tomb. Okay, and that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. Now, before we move on here, and I'm going to talk about it in some detail, if you notice carefully, the body was wrapped in linen. In other words, it was mummified with strips. There was no single burial cloth. And that will become very significant in a few minutes because, again, every year we still hear about this nonsense about the Shroud of Turin being the burial cloth of Christ. We keep hearing this nonsense. I'm hearing it again. Every year we keep hearing this nonsense. And people say, well, we can date it back and we could, you know, do this and have some kind of testing and we could prove that. I don't know why people just don't believe, well, yes, I do, but it won't just settle for what the Bible actually says. There was no single burial cloth. And the text is clear that it wasn't. The body was wrapped in linen, laid in a sepulcher. All right, the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and behold the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So if you look at the care that Joseph had towards the Lord's body, in addition to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the women saw Jesus buried. And it is a very important point to note here that the Jews placed little value on the testimony borne by women, unfortunately. Yet it was the women who were there at the burial of the Lord and the women who first witnessed the resurrection of the Lord. And the attitude of the Jews placing little value on the testimony of women was probably revealed in the disciples after the women had told them of seeing the Lord. They treated the news as if it were a fable. We're going to see that as well later on. Again, by way of reminder here, Jesus was actually buried, became an integral part of the gospel proclamation. In other words, he was buried as a literal human being because he died a human death and was buried as a human being would be buried. Very important. Verse 54. And that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and behold the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So I'm going to go to John 19. I want you to go there as well. And we're going to look at John's teaching concerning these events. We did it in Mark's gospel. We did it in Luke's gospel. And Matthew's gospel. It's important to, again, be reminded of the events relative to the burial. We know that Jesus died by yielding up his spirit to the Father. And God accepted the sacrifice for sin. And now it was time for his burial. And there are many interesting points that John reveals in his gospel account that arise from verses 31 to 42. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. They were more concerned, of course, for for the ritual of the Day of Atonement and Passover and all that than they were about the crime that they committed. Interesting. That's coming up too, by the way, the mentality behind that. They begged Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with Jesus. So they went unto, it's interesting because they just walked over to the three dead crucified victims. Let me rephrase that. They went over to the three crucified victims. Okay, Jesus was already dead. He committed his spirit to the Father. So the other two had to be alive. And they broke the legs of the first and the third to hasten the death. Okay, that's why they break the legs of the crucified victims, to hasten their death. We dealt with that 2 weeks ago in the effects of the crucifixion and why they did these things, because people could live for many days, and some have, when they were crucified. So they broke their legs so that they couldn't push themselves up and they would die from asphyxiation. But listen, even if they were dead, they were going to do it anyway. But I don't think they were. And it'll make it clear in a second why I don't think they were dead when they break their legs. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, okay, so the implication was the only one of the three that were dead were the Lord. The other two were still alive, okay? They break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. John mentions that in his epistle. Okay, that's important too. You read the epistle of John, you'll see why that's important. And he saw that, or he that saw it bear record, and that's John, by the way, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. All right, so in this incident, two scriptures were literally fulfilled. And there's a constant reminder that these things were done to fulfill scripture. I mean, the soldier, he was already dead. So what prompted this Roman soldier to take his spear and just plunge that spear into the side of the Lord? The plan of God. He thought he was doing it maybe to make sure the body was dead. Remember, that spear had a big enough spearhead where it could plunge through the side and puncture the heart and the lungs. So he was already dead. But he wanted to make sure that he was, even though he was dead. Maybe he did it out of impulse. Maybe he did it because it was a part of the tradition to do it. Either way, he was fulfilling scripture. Did he realize it? And the bones of him were not broken, again, which fulfilled the word of God. So it was a day of preparation for the Passover, and the Jewish leaders who were responsible for Jesus' death did not want the land to be defiled by having these three dead bodies around, so they requested that the soldiers would hasten their death by breaking their legs, have them removed from the crosses, and then thrown into the pit or buried. Verse 31 again. The Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Jesus not only fulfilled scripture in his life, but even in his death, he fulfilled scripture. And I cannot stress enough the reality of the integrity of the word of God in fulfilled prophecies and the essentiality of following it for direction in our lives. The prophecies were Old Testament again. You know, it's amazing how we keep having to make the obvious known to people who for some reason do not have grasp of the obvious. And it's obvious to me that the Old Testament is essential our understanding of the plan of God. The Old Testament, that book that nobody wants to, in the so-called church, they thinks, very few people think it has any importance, or it's not important enough to read, but they keep quoting from it. It's amazing. They keep quoting from it. Paul reasoned, as we saw last time in Acts, from the Old Testament, from the prophets and the Psalms concerning him. So he spent his time reasoning, debating, and proving that Jesus was who he claimed to be from the Old Testament. Yet, we don't find it a necessity to do that. And I'm going to keep making that point until someone gets the message. Jesus' entire life, death, and events following his death were all according to the scriptures. Now, Jesus was already dead by the admission of the soldiers. They saw that he was dead. Just to make sure again, that soldier took his spear and thrust his side, and his side came out blood and water. There have been many explanations, both medical and otherwise, that have tried to explain the significance of blood and water coming out of Jesus' side. Dr. Lyle Cameron offered such an explanation in 1947. I want to read what he wrote. He says, the soldier was a Roman. He would be well-trained, proficient, and would know his duty. He would know which part of the body to pierce that he might obtain a speedy fatal result or ensure that the victim was undeniably dead. He would thrust through the left side of the chest, a little below the center. There he would penetrate the heart and the great blood vessels at their origin and along on the side. The soldier standing below our crucified Lord as he hung on the cross would thrust upward under the left ribs. The broad, clean, cutting two-edged spearhead would enter the left side of the upper abdomen, would open the greatly distended stomach, would pierce the diaphragm, would cut wide open the heart, the great blood vessels, arteries, and veins now fully distended with blood, a considerable amount of all the blood in the body, and would lacerate the lung. Blood together with water from the acutely dilated stomach would flow forth in abundance, end of quote. Again, what's the significance in that? Number one, it fulfills scripture. Turn to Zechariah 12:10. We have to keep being reminded and keep reminding our viewing and listening audience of the importance of the Old Testament. And that in economic times, again, that's why I'm glad we're going to finally go through the book of Revelation after we finish our Luke series. During economic times, this cycle always takes place that the nut clusters keep coming out and want to start, banging on the garbage can tins or tops about the end of the world is near. And if it was, I don't understand why there's no joy in the Christian community. You know why? Because we know it's not coming to an end. Only those who get themselves diverted with fruit and nut bunnies, and a bunch of guru hero-worshipping lunatics would believe such rubbish. I've been around long enough to see the cycle. This is like my fifth cycle seeing this. Whenever we have events happening in this world, everybody suddenly becomes prophetic experts. And the problem is they keep looking at one little single event over here and one perceived event over here and blah, 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 blah over there. And they don't really put together the whole Bible to see things from that perspective. That's why I've been saying forever, we need to have a whole Bible concept of all of these things, or else we are going to have error from that moment, from that place, error begins. It's inevitable. You can't help it. And you're not going to change anything. It's always going to be error at the point of not having a whole Bible concept of your theology and truth. Error has begun at that point. And that's why we constantly go back to the Old Testament. That's why I teach the Old Testament. That's why the number one coursework in seminary that I'm teaching is the Old Testament. In fact, the first top three classes that we receive more comments from are Old Testament books, because the people are saying, we don't know anyone who's teaching it. Well, that's true. None of the modern talking heads want to do it. They rarely teach it as a single unit. They don't take the years to do it. They might spastically go through a book or something, but again, a lot of that is not whole Bible concept at all. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The interesting thing about the Zechariah passage is that it also has a future application to the coming of the Lord again. So this passage is not only used okay, in the reality of Jesus' own death, but it has a future application in the Lord's return. And we've taught that already. We're going to keep teaching it. Number two, back to Luke 23. The significance, number two, is it proves that Jesus died a human death. Okay, understand there were many writings, false gospels as it were, many false teachings written at the time of the gospel narrative that Jesus was a spirit, that he didn't have a human body. Again, I don't know how in the world people come to that conclusion, seeing that when Jesus met with his disciples, he clearly told them that a spirit doesn't eat. Okay, and the spirit doesn't have flesh and blood as you see me have. So spirits don't have bodies. Okay, that's what he said to his disciples. Yet this escapes not only people who were writing false teachings about Jesus then, it somehow escapes the teachings of people who claim to have a brain now. He died a human death. He had a human body. Another significant point here needs to be made in Jesus' human death. God did not die, nor can he. God did not die. I hate it, and I mean it, when I hear people saying that God died. God did not die. God cannot die. Well, Jesus is the Son of God, isn't he? Yes. And he died, did he not? He asks such a stupid question. You know he died. Well, then since Jesus is God, the Son, then God died. No, you're wrong. Now, we already went over this, so I'm not going to belabor the point again. We did this in Peter's epistle. We keep going through this stuff over and over and over again for years, and I guess a new crop of people that don't listen just pop up on the scene. Just go to the webpage and look and listen to the hundreds of sermons that are there, almost 650. I'm sure by the time this hits the webpage, it'll be probably a good 700, 750. And if that's not enough to tell you what's going on, then I can't help you. We should never refer to God dying because he cannot die. Jesus died a human death because he was human as well as God. Okay, he commended his spirit to the Father. Jesus committed his spirit to the Father, and then Jesus, the man, died. I don't understand that. That's correct. Of course you don't understand it. You don't even understand how electricity works. How do you expect to understand greater things than this? Number three, God is in control of the entire situation. There are many small details that are often overlooked in many a study of these verses. Even J.C. Ryle reveals there were some amazing truths in the area of small details which reveal that God is in control. He had mentioned in his teaching about verse 32, those who broke the legs of the repentant sinner on the cross and hasten his end were unconsciously instruments of fulfilling the Lord's promise that today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Okay, they were unconsciously doing instruments of fulfilling the Lord's promise. See, these so-called little things that make a big difference in the text. I mean, if these two men were, I don't mean this in a derogatory way, but hung around until they died, you know, they might have lived a few more days. But the Lord said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He said again about the removal of the Lord's body. He says, quoting, God can make the wickedest of men unconsciously carry out his purposes and promote his glory. If the Jews had not interfered this Friday afternoon, Pilate would have allowed our Lord's body to hang on the cross till Sunday or Monday, and perhaps to begin to decay. The Jews hastened our Lord's burial the very day that he died, and thus secured the fulfillment of his own prophecy. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I mean, they didn't have no clue what they were doing. They thought they were doing something one way, and they were interested in keeping the feast. They had no idea. God is in control. We don't know what's happening. And Americans are proud people because we always think we know what's going on. We always think we are in control. As you have a nation that just dismisses the idea and the truth of God and is doing it, America is dismissing God on the express train, on a bullet train to hell. It's doing it at amazing speed, breakneck, lockneck speed. Obviously, where you have a country and a people that dismisses God, well, who else is going to take responsibility for doing everything? The people who are dismissing the reality of God. Now we act like we can do everything. We can solve all our problems. Global warming. I mean, how utterly stupid do you have to be? And I've made this case so clear. How utterly stupid do you have to be to believe that mankind has the power to destroy this planet? That it can affect an atmosphere. I mean, the absurdity is so beyond. I don't know how anybody could believe such nonsense. Not to mention the fact that within the recent few months, the whole global warming myth and lie was exposed by the people who were responsible for it. Memos and documents and emails were all proving the thing was a hoax. Yet people are still on commercials, radio, television, in the school, public school system, brainwashing our children. It's a lie. It's a big, stupid hoax, and yet people believe it anyway. Why? Because we have to take responsibility. Like one of the fools said on TV a few months ago, well, even if it isn't all true, some of it's true. That's your explanation? So it's all a big hoax and a myth. And even if it is a hoax and a myth, which it is, well, some of it's probably true. Based upon what? The hoax and the myth? That's what happens. You dumb down the people. You dumb down the people. You don't. If the nation is dumbed down for the most part, and it is, obviously, or else, I mean, we keep claiming to be so intelligent. Where are these people at that keep permitting and allowing this stuff to go on? Believing more lies, believing myths, believing nonsense. It's incredible. It really is. It's just downright stupid. And we keep dismissing God. Therefore, we think we can solve things on our own. And we're doing a pretty bad job of doing it. And it's only going to get worse. Point is, we are not in control. We are not. Every time we seem to be in control, we get frustrated. Something just gets in the way. Some wrench just gets into the machinery. You know, some bug just bites this. Something just changes everything. We're in control, and then suddenly the jig is up, the con is revealed, and all of a sudden, because we're not in control. We see a country spinning towards socialism and madness. Well, whose fault is that? It's the fault of the people who think they're in control of everything. We don't need no God. We're going to vote for our black messiah. Everything's going to be utopia. And we do it. Now we all complaining. Same people vote the fool and now complain about it. How's that mess working out for you? You who think you're in charge of everything? Y'all think you're in charge. You'll control all the things. No, God's in control, but you dismiss God. Fine, dismiss him. Church dismissed him too. We don't need God to provide for our needs. We just create a whole lie behind that and believe we are prosperous enough to, you know, manipulate the Bible and manipulate these formulas to create our own utopia. Go ahead. I heard one of the ladies today, one of these so-called word faith heretic lying cult women the other day. As I was getting ready for work, I just turned, trying to find some weather, trying to see if it was going to rain. They can't even predict rain right anymore, unless the clouds over them bursting with water, you know. And I think it was Gloria Copeland was telling that lie. And she's getting a little nervous because that lie don't work in the bad economy. And she said, yeah, well, you know, we still have to have faith. Yeah, Fritz, tell me what's going to happen on the weather, because you just got popped. They know that junk don't work because it's nothing but a lie. But we all think we're in charge. And God just keeps frustrating every little thing, just keeps frustrating it all and all. And the accumulative effect of the fact that we are not in control, it just breeds madness and contempt and hatred for God. Because if man is not in control, they're going to blame someone, so they're not going to take responsibility to blame themselves. So who do they turn to? It's the church's fault. They're already doing that now. What am I doing? I'm one person, but it's the church's fault, the church collective. They're responsible. You know, Rome used to do that. Nero did that. When the crops were growing and everything was prosperous under Rome's authority and Roman rule, he took credit for it as a god. But the minute that things began to turn, he didn't want to find the responsibility at his doorstep, so he had to blame some. So he blamed the Christians and started killing them. And we think that's not happening. Y'all are not listening. It's already happening, and it's been happening. Many, many believers in Africa have been killed because of drought. When everything was going the way they wanted it, they blamed their idols. I mean, they credit their idols, but the minute that things begin to go bad, they blame the church and started killing Christians. Y'all don't get it. The same hatred is seen in America. It's increasing. It's escalating. All the militia groups are Christians. There are no Christian militia groups. that's like me saying I'm a Christian demon. I mean, that's stupid. There are no Christian militia groups that run around trying to overthrow the government and overthrow by military. There's no such thing as that. Now, they are militia groups, and they are Christians, but they're not the same. Well, they believe in the Bible. No, they say they believe in the Bible. But the fact is, if they call themselves Buddha militia groups, it would not be treated in the same disrespect for Christ and the church as it would be Christian militia groups. And why is it, I'm just saying for the sake of argument, why is it that now all of a sudden, you know, the poor Pope's got to take all this mess for the mess that, frankly, in some senses do exist among the priesthood, and yet it's the world's religion, so they're happy with it, but they get mad at the Pope because of all these allegations of molestation and whatever, which never end, because a lot of them are involved in it. A lot of them pretty much tolerated if they're not involved, and if you tolerate, you're involved by toleration's sake. You persist in allowing the thing to have a place to go on and go forward. But everything is labeled Christian. My point is, everything is labeled Christian. Okay, we were watching Ben Stein's about no intelligence, and he's talking about people who despise the idea of intelligent design. And that's not, and I told you back then, it had nothing to do with being a Christian. I saw it. None of what Ben Stein said had anything to do with being a Christian. Not one bit. The whole premise of that, when the whole church ordained that whole thing is Christian, it's not, and he said it wasn't. He said as much. The whole thing was to point out that if you believe today in the higher echelons of academia, that there is intelligent design, you can kiss your tenure and job goodbye because they don't want to hear about it. We have our own theories and our own belief system. It's a religion. Atheism, which is directly tied into the whole issue of a denial of God, which is frankly allegedly atheism, and evolution are nothing in the world but two sides of the same coin. That's all that it is. So we keep trying to find our solutions our own way. We think we're doing it. But even in that, God is still in control because he keeps messing stuff up. We can't find the solutions. We have no solutions. So we just keep the pep talk going. Just pep it up. And the reality is staring us to face constant rising unemployment, constant frustration over this, constant people are bickering, layoffs are happening by the tens, the hundreds of thousands across the country. And we just pep it up, just keep talking pep talk, pep. And we can solve our own problem. We don't need God. And we don't realize God is in control of doing all that. And he is. Do you honestly, let me try to appeal to you now. I'm going to get going here. Do you honestly think that you, puny, stupid, carbon unit, human being, you think you could actually stop the Almighty? You are worse than insane, period. Those men wanted that body off the cross so fast. Just get it off there. You know, we don't want to defile the holy day, so just get off there and bury it. They didn't realize what they were doing. No idea. No idea. It's remarkable. The Jews, therefore, verse 31, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a holy day and a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. If he had not been buried until Sunday or Monday, he could have not raised the third day after his death. He couldn't. As it was, the Jews managed things so that our Lord was laid in the grave before the evening of Friday and was able to fulfill the rising from the dead in 3 days. All this could have not happened if the Jews had not interfered and had him taken from the cross and buried that afternoon. They had no idea. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, if they had known it, they would have, the second chapter rather, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. They had no idea what they were doing. Do you think, and I'll ask the question again now, is it that back then, do you think if Satan knew and all his cohorts knew that by putting Christ up on that cross and doing everything they did to him would be their undoing, you think he would do it? Not even. But they're not in control. They're not in control. God is in control of everything. I know I keep saying that, and I tell myself that every day, and every day I have to believe it like we all should. And we look around us and we think, man, things are spinning out, and I don't have a control in anything. You know what? God's in control. And if you really stop and look back. You know, sometimes we're always focused immediate. All we see is what's happening in the now. Now, didn't we last week, last month, last year, thank God, we saw his hand move here and there, and we recognized it was his hand and gave him praise for that. And then the next week we doubted. It's like the Red Sea. We went to the Red Sea, sang the song of Moses, the song of Aaron, then started complaining about water. It's like we see God do a miraculous, wonderful thing, and then we have a short-term memory. We've been thanking God for this, that, and the other. Now that we see things are a little bit different, circumstance a little bit tougher, it's like we almost forget that God is still in control. He's in control of all of it. The good, bad, the indifferent, the ugly, whatever. That's if you believe him. He's not far from any of his children. He's right there. The control is still his. Say, but aren't we responsible for... Yeah, of course you are. Of course I am. But if God's in control, he is in control. It's not a question of if. He's in control. So we should make the most right decisions we could possibly make because he's in control. You say, well, if I make a right decision... Look, you keep asking stupid questions under the premise that God is not in control. God's in control of all things. We keep making right or wrong choices. Say, well, why do you make, if you know God's in control of all things, why do you make or attempt to make the right choice? First, because it's the right thing to do. Okay, if I am a follower of Christ, then I don't live my life, well, I'm not in control of anything, so sarah, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see, sarah, no, you don't do that. You say, I need to follow the commandments of Christ and of God. I need to be led by the Spirit of God. And that means I consciously, willingly make the right choices because it honors God. If I consciously and willfully make wrong choices, it's dishonoring God. It's saying, I don't need to follow his commandments. Well, didn't we read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Isaiah chapter 1 what happened when Israel decided not to follow the commandments? Then we see the cataclysmic events that happened to the nation. That's the second reason why you do what he says and follow his commandments. It makes perfect sense to follow his commandments because if I'm a worshiper of him and I know God is in charge, then I want to submit to the charge of him over my life. So I demonstrate to people that God is in charge because I do his will. I'm a living, walking, breathing model of the example of God. I believe God's in charge. I want to live like he's in charge. If things happen this way or that way, okay, you can't help that. God is in charge. When I got this, I thank God for it, and if things didn't happen the way I thought it was, God's still in charge. I'm not going to renege on thanking God for something I know he did. Well, God, it's great you gave me this, but it ain't that. I take it back. No, God's still in charge. It's hard to, well, I know what I'm saying is true. Okay, and I know it's true in my life. I can't speak of it being true in yours. I'm not going to do it. You know, that's your issue you're going to have to deal with. How true is it that the wickedest enemies of God are but axes? I got to get my glasses for this. It's the ink this time. It's not the eyes. Axes, saws, and hammers in the hands in his hands and are ignorantly his instruments for doing his work in the world. Did you get that? Maybe. Maybe we need to see this on a more personal note. How true is it that the wickedest enemies of God are but axes, saws, and hammers in his hands and are ignorantly his instruments for doing his work in the world? Do we really believe that? Or are we always reactionary? If a circumstance doesn't go the way we planned it or like it, suddenly, subconsciously or consciously, we act like, well, God isn't in charge. Maybe you're not in charge. You ever thought about that? Maybe you made the wrong decision. Why do we keep blaming? Why do we always want to act like God's not in charge and we make the wrong decisions? We set things in motion that will inevitably end up in the wrong decision, and then we blame God for it. As if God is somehow obligated to rescue me from my wrong choices. If you made the right choice to begin with, you may not be in the wrong situation. But it's like we just have, it's easier to blame God to take responsibility. Lord, I was stupid today. You know how heaven would rejoice at that kind of truth? Because they're going like, don't he or she see how stupid they are? And the Lord said, of course they see it. They just haven't learned yet to take responsibility for their actions. And therefore the change would come. Axes, saws, and hammers in the hands, in God's hands, and are ignorantly his instruments for doing his work in the world. Pilate was their tool, but they were God's tools. The Jews used Pilate, and God used the Jews and Pilate. That's the point. They thought Pilate was their tool, and he was, but they had no idea who they were tools of. The providence of God ordered things so that they who interceded for his crucifixion, interceded for his burial. And by doing so, they actually paved the way for the crowning miracle, the resurrection. They had no idea what they were doing. So maybe tomorrow when we go to work, I'm speaking to myself. Don't listen. Many times I'm speaking to myself. And I know it's hard for you to believe that. And if you really knew me, you know I'm doing that. He's talking to himself. Oh, yes, I have to. It's the only way to keep my own sanity. I'm going to tell it like it is. I have to believe the word to keep my own sanity surrounded by the insaneness of it all. I'm speaking of Harley Howard. They interceded for his burial. They paved the way for the crowning miracle of resurrection. So when you go to work tomorrow and the job is insane and the people make no sense, decisions that are being made are absolutely senseless. They have no sense or reason, rhyme to them at all. You say to yourself, is everybody this dang blasted stupid that they can't see how utterly ridiculous these decisions are? I want you to meditate on this, on these two points here. You make sure every decision you make is a right decision. And number two, remember, neither you or they are in charge. God's in charge. I know the frustration, okay, of having to deal with an environment or environments where things are needlessly wrong. Needlessly wrong. That a few simple changes would miraculously change everything in ways that are so beneficial. But if those changes never come, I make sure I do what I'm supposed to. Why? Because I work as unto Christ and not to men. And see, by doing that, everyone benefits. And number two, I have to keep reminding myself, none of us are in charge. Because I've always taught you, and I'm going to teach, I have to keep teaching myself. I have to keep reminding myself of what I always say, because it's important for me to learn first before anybody else learns. If something is so outrageously stupid and beyond the obvious common sense of things that would make perfect sense to think of normal people, what have I always taught? It's an act of God. It has to be an act of God because it makes no sense. It must be an act of God. Gotta be. You say, what's your role in a place like that? I have no idea. All I can say is for me and for you, brother, sister, go there and make sure you work as unto Christ and not unto men. You might be the only sane thing there. In fact, you might be the only reason why God is sparing that place. Work is unto the Lord and not unto men. God may have that place stayed open for you to have a salary. And if he closed it down, you know what? He's still in charge. But you may lose. You may, listen, there's no guarantees in life that we're going to have everything we want. It just don't work that way. There are a lot of believers. Listen to me. Listen, I know you don't believe it. It don't matter. There's a lot of believers living in their cars right now. Every believer ain't living in a house. There are believers living in a car, and they manage. I don't want to live in no car. I don't have to go live with relatives. I don't have any. The ones I don't have any I know of, and the ones who are extended or otherwise, I don't want to live there. Send my family there. I live in the car. It's not the first time I slept in my car. Oh, you did? I have. You didn't know that? Well, I have. I just don't make that public knowledge, but I know it is to sleep in your car for a while. And eat with very little food in your hand. I know how it is. Eat stuff, a dollar and all that. I know. I'm not getting any more details to you about that. I'm just saying I understand what that means. But God is in charge. And that's the thing, that if everything was taken away, would God still be in charge of your life? I know we could yabbity yabbity yap say it now, but, you know, God has always tested people. He's always tested people. Be very careful about agreeing. Yeah, that I would believe that. I would. God may test you and see just how true that is. You know, we have to be careful. But again, you shouldn't be careful if you know that God's in charge. These folks thought they were in charge. God is in complete control. No matter how dark, how hopeless, how helpless, God is in control. They thought they were. They weren't. We think we are. We're not. Verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Okay, I think Nick at night was a reason he was scared to be seen of his peers. Brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So he brought embalming. He brought stuff to embalm the body. Nick! And it wasn't cheap. Burial in the Middle East usually takes place within 24 hours after death. In this case, the body of Jesus would have been flung in an open pit with the bodies of the other two criminals had not his friends intervened. Jesus had no earthly estate of his own from which to pay his own burial, and his relatives were either too poor or too afraid of the authorities to assume responsibility for it. This too would have violated scripture. Interesting that you don't see any of his relatives appealing for the body. That's interesting, but that's for another time, if at all. Here in these two verses, verse 38 and 39, we are introduced to two of his followers. They were both religious leaders who were not in favor of his death, Jesus' death. Both were secret disciples because of fear of the Jews, but now they were secret no longer. I think it was at this point, okay, that these men were truly converted. They were following Jesus secretly, but to do what they were doing, to beg the body of the Lord. Now, let me tell you something. The peers of the Sanhedrin had to know that Joseph and Nicodemus did what they were doing. Now, up until that point, it was secret. But they had to know. If not, why in the world would the Sanhedrin send soldiers to a tomb that they didn't know who put Jesus' body there? They knew. They knew. They knew the disciples had no money to get Jesus to buy that tomb. So they had to know it was Joseph and Nicodemus. They had to know, or else why would they send soldiers to watch a tomb? They knew Joseph and Nicodemus were no longer secret disciples. They were open disciples. Tonight we're going to look at that. We'll look at that in greater detail. That these men who were followers but in secret weren't converted. Not following in secret. And we're going to see in John 12, it's not even possible. I'm a secret follower of the Lord. Nah, we're going to deal with that too, because there's a lot of people today that are secret agents, saints. They act like they're Christians, but they're scared for fear of whatever. If you're afraid of me before men, I'll be afraid of you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Doesn't that sound familiar? Yeah, we're going to deal with that. There's a lot of secret agent Christians. It's like they're afraid to tell people they believe in the Lord. That's not a good thing. They wouldn't confess him before men, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. It was more than just being picked on. It was to be excommunicated. And we don't really know what happened to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus after this, because it doesn't say. They could have easily been thrown out the synagogue, especially after the resurrection and after all the turmoil that the apostles caused these same people. You know, so there are things that we need to keep learning, keep studying, keep growing, and keep thinking. Lord, thank you for the word and its application. And I pray, Father, that we again would keep to mind these things which, Lord, we have heard from you and learned from you. Father, may you continue to be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.